Good morning. Well, if you notice from the study guide, I have departed from taking I don't know what happened to me. That's why I have people have to go on vacation to regain their senses. But I had thought I would do two chapters at one time, and as you will note, I have reduced myself to less than chapter 21, and we will pick up the remainder of 21 and chapter 22 next week, the Lord willing. There are many significant things for us to learn in these texts, and I think that is why I have chosen to do as I have done. I must also confess to you that in this lesson, there are two major questions, two major issues, not to mention the beginning of Paul's process by which he will appear to kings and to those in authority, both Jews and Gentiles, and take the gospel all the way to Rome. But I'm going to focus on one particular portion of our text, and the other elements of our text I'll have to deal with in print, because I think it is very important to deal with a particular issue that we find in verse 4. And as I was reading through some of the commentaries again this time, I had not read James Montgomery Boyce, I think, the last time that I had preached in Acts a number of years ago. And he is one of my heroes in many ways in his exposition of the text. And I think the title of the chapter, chapter 41 in his commentary that deals with Acts chapter 21 is something like, "When Men Fail, When Good Men Fail." And I'm thinking to myself, where does this go? And it all starts with verse 4 of chapter 21, where it talks about meeting with the disciples, the believers there in Tyre, and staying with them for 7 days. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And you're saying to yourself, that's very interesting. And when you look at Boyce's commentary, and he is not alone, he reaches the conclusion based upon this verse, and primarily this verse here, that Paul has departed from the will of God. His conclusion is the Spirit of God clearly spoke. Paul chose to reject the leading of the Spirit, and therefore what happens to Paul from here on out is the consequence of disobedience, not obedience. Now, I think you can see that we're at a very significant turning point in the book of Acts. Would you agree? We are at a point where Paul is now on his way, or begins on his way to Rome. So this is the high point. This is the high water mark of the book of Acts. And it makes a lot of difference to me, and I hope to you, whether Paul does this because he made the right decision or because he willfully made the wrong decision. To me, that's an important distinction. I want to quickly say that men like Boyce are fine, godly, serious scholars. And at times, they have changed my mind about a particular text. But I have to disagree at this point with him, and I'm going to try to defend why that's the case and explore the implications of that. But I have to put you on warning. Not everybody agrees about how you deal with Acts chapter 21. I'll even go one more step with Boyce. He is, in his approach to saying Paul is wrong based upon verse 4, in pressing on to Jerusalem, he's cautious to say, others disagree with me and I could be wrong. But when he gets to Paul's decision to follow the counsel of James and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, now he is dogmatic and says, Paul was absolutely wrong to do that. Paul was wrong to offer a sacrifice, and he sees that as a concession, as a falling back under the law, as it were, in contradiction to the Jerusalem Council and the truth of the gospel. And I may talk about that briefly, but let me just say this. I think that his eschatology has a bearing upon his theology. When one is amillennial and you don't believe in the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years, literally upon the earth, then you tend to see things differently. And I guess if I were James Montgomery Boyce, I would have some difficulty when I came to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40 and following, because there you see this thing about the rebuilding of the temple and the offering of sacrifices and whatever. And in Boyce's system and the way he approaches Paul's actions here, you would say, oh, this is horrible. They're going back to the law. And I would say, no. Colossians says that all of these things in the Old Testament are a shadow of the things to come. And so in the millennium, when the temple is rebuilt and when the worship is commenced, it is now the observance of these things with a realization of what that means. Let me see if I can give you an illustration. Several weeks ago, Steve and Angie repeated their wedding vows. And part of the reason was that when their vows were spoken in the first instance, it wasn't really with an understanding of the gospel. And once you become a Christian and you understand what marriage is really all about, then there is a great aha that comes. And you say, wow, marriage and the marriage vows are far more significant than I thought they were as an unbeliever. And so restating those vows is not a bad thing, because now you go through that ceremony realizing all that is contained within what you did before that you didn't understand fully, and now you're beginning to understand it. That's the way I understand this. So as I see Boyce's approach, it is shaped somewhat by his view of eschatology and by his sense that to do anything in terms of the Old Testament rituals as a believer is somehow to depart from the gospel itself. And I don't personally read the text in that way. All right, let's remind ourselves of the context. In Acts chapter 19, Paul has been in Ephesus and Corinth and so on. And in Acts chapter 19, he purposes, verse 21, that he is going to go to Jerusalem after he has passed through Macedonia and Achaia. Now, there's a reason why he is going through Macedonia and Achaia, and we see that in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 through 27. But now I go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, Paul writes. For Macedonia and Achaia are pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do this, and indeed they are indebted to the Jerusalem saints, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are obligated also to minister to them in material things. So Paul has purposed to go through Macedonia and Achaia to collect those offerings for the poor in Jerusalem, and, as you know, to collect also some of those representatives who will accompany those gifts, and then to go with these folks down to Jerusalem and present this offering in Jerusalem. So Paul's purpose, his focus is go to Jerusalem and to take with him the offering of the saints from Macedonia and Achaia. But it's also clear to Paul that when he goes to Jerusalem, he is going into trouble. And you see that, for example, spelled out when he speaks to the elders of the church at Ephesus in the city of Miletus in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24. And now, Paul writes, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem without knowing what will happen to me there. That is, not knowing precisely what will happen to me there, and perhaps not precisely the outcome, except that the Holy Spirit warns me in town after town that imprisonment and persecutions are waiting for me. But I do not consider my life worth anything to myself, so that I may finish my task and the ministry I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the good news of God's grace. So it has already been made clear by Paul that he is receiving, and it says in every city, that is, from city after city, where Paul goes and he is giving his exhortations, I think, like the one he gave to the Ephesian elders. He says to them, in effect, you will not see my face anymore. We will not meet. Here are my final words of encouragement and exhortation to you. And I'm going to Jerusalem as the Spirit has said, and I will face adversity. I will face affliction, persecution, and imprisonment. What the final outcome of that is, Paul says, I don't know, but I'm willing to endure it. I'm willing to endure even death. And then we come to chapter 21, where twice in this chapter, we see that Paul is told the same basic thing, that he is going toward affliction and imprisonment, both in Tyre, verses 4 and 5 of our text, and in Caesarea, where Paul arrives and then goes from there by land to Jerusalem. Paul rejects the advice, the counsel of his brethren. Notice, by the way, that the counsel that he is given is unanimous. That is, it even includes Luke. Luke will tell us that even he says, we, that is, those who traveled with him to come to Jerusalem with this gift, we, along with all of the believers in Caesarea, said to him, don't go. Consistent urging on the part of those who knew him best, who loved him most, and who were devout Christians, were all saying, don't go, and Paul goes. That has to raise some questions in our mind. That's the tension of this text, is how do we square what Paul does with what everybody else among his Christian friends and believers, friends, says that he should do? Now, let me just tell you my hermeneutical principle. And it's not mine, it's everybody's virtually that comes to the study of Scriptures. Scripture has difficult texts. Would we all agree? The Scriptures have difficult passages for us to understand. How do you interpret and apply those texts? And the hermeneutical principle that we all follow is you understand, you interpret, and you apply difficult texts, and let's say obscure, unclear, somehow questionable texts, in the light of those texts that are clear, right? So you let clear texts explain problem texts. If you notice with me, verse 4 is a very, very brief, abrupt statement. Verses 8 through 14 are a much clearer statement. And isn't it interesting that the clearer statements on the question at hand come close? Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24, just before our text in verse 4. And shortly thereafter, verses 8 through 14 of Acts chapter 21. So preceding our problem passage and following our problem passage, we have two much more detailed accounts, which will give us, I think, some help in approaching our text. So Paul has said a very sad farewell to the Ephesian elders in Miletus. They have followed him to the ship. They have prayed with much weeping. They've embraced Paul and kissed him. Knowing that they are not going to see him any longer, they send him off. And now in Acts chapter 21, we pick up Paul and his companions on their way to Jerusalem, having just said this very sad farewell to the Ephesian elders as they have parted. Now, the first verses, Luke is simply telling us a quick travelogue of the course that they took on board the ship in order to get where they are going. I'm going to pass that by simply to say, and you can look in your maps at the back of your Bible and follow that. But notice now that in verse 3, they land at Tyre, and there the ship, there was a seven-day layover. It seems that it takes 7 days to unload the ship and perhaps to add additional cargo, and for whatever reason, there is a layover there. I assume it's the same ship. It doesn't really matter too much whether they caught a different ship or not. But they are there in Tyre, and it is during that seven-day period that they look up the believers who were there. We are not told what happens in the midst of that seven-day period. I would assume, coming from Acts chapter 20, I would assume that Paul's words to those believers in Tyre were very similar to his words to the elders in Acts chapter 20. Now, granted, the elders have a leadership function to carry out, but it would seem safe to me to assume that Paul is going to say the same things. I won't see your face again. Beware of false teachers. Persevere in the faith, and so on. That he would say all of these things to them. But all of that is passed by, and all we are told is that they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. It doesn't even spell out anything which says Paul rejected their counsel, whatever. It just leaves us with those words. And then they have a very sad and tearful farewell, very much similar to that of the elders at Miletus. How then are we to approach these words and resolve our problem? Well, let me just take you through some of the steps and the processes of my mind in trying to resolve this, and then see if you agree with me. And again, you know, some people don't, some people won't, but that's going to take you on a whole different path, I think, through the remainder of the book of Acts. First of all, when I come to verse 4 of Acts chapter 21, I come to that having read everything else and assuming that the message that is given, the prophetic revelation that is given to Paul and to the church at Tyre, is the same message that has been given to the churches everywhere else. In other words, I don't think that the message given to Paul at Tyre is some different message from the messages he has received elsewhere. And Paul has made it clear in his words to the Ephesian elders. He has made it clear that the Spirit has testified to him in every city of these things. So my sense is whatever the Spirit has said to Paul in one city, he has said to Paul in another. Therefore, the words that I read in verse 4 of Acts chapter 21 have to be consistent with what the Spirit has said and done elsewhere. That to me at least makes sense. He would not act inconsistently with his revelation in other places. Since Acts chapter 21, verse 4 is a brief and skeletal account, then I must understand it in the light of the fuller revelation of the other accounts, which describe in greater detail the very same things, but with more information provided. Now, in Acts 21, verse 4, here's the impression that I get. If I just take it without thinking about it and just take it at face value, and trust me, we need to be careful about this, but one would get the impression from reading that verse that everybody prophesied and that everybody in their prophecy said to Paul, "Don't go." Now, I simply want to back up and say to you, let's ask ourselves whether or not that is consistent with the far more detailed account that comes just a few verses later. When you come to verses 8 through 14, where Paul has come to Caesarea, we know that he has come to the house of Philip. Philip, remember, we know from earlier Acts, one of the seven. He's come to the house of Philip, and Philip has with him in his house four unmarried daughters. all of whom are prophetesses, right? Four, let's use the masculine word, four prophets are in Caesarea, at least four prophets. When God chooses to make the revelation that he does to Paul and to the saints at Caesarea, he does not speak through those four women. Now, I think there are reasons to build into that, but I don't want to go down that trail. He doesn't speak through the four daughters of Philip. Instead, he has Agabus, who we met in Acts chapter 11, we know to be a prophet, who spoke of the difficulty and the poverty in Judea and so on. He has Agabus make a 60-mile trip from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. And it is Agabus, one man, who prophesies to Paul, and he says to him in a very symbolic way by binding himself up, this is what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem, right? One man prophesied. Now, what I want you to notice is that in Luke's description of that, he then and by the way, Agabus does not give an application. Agabus simply says, this is what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem. He does not say, don't go. He apparently doesn't say anything by way of application. What happens is that the believing community in Caesarea and Paul's closest associates, those traveling with him, including Luke, I take that from the word we, including Luke, all of them unanimously say to Paul, don't go. Now, were all of those people prophets? No. One man was a prophet. Therefore, when I look in Acts 21, verse 4, and it tells me everybody is telling Paul not to go, my sense from the greater detail of the later verses is some particular prophet spoke and revealed the same thing that Agabus did. And that what we're reading about in verse 4 is precisely the same thing Luke describes. May I say, Luke confesses, because he says, we all, his traveling companions, and those who were residents of Caesarea, we all urged him not to go. So I understand that verse 4 is consistent with the greater detail of the later verses. I find it pretty inconceivable that every saint, and again, if you were just taking a surface reading of verse 4, you would come to the conclusion everybody there prophesied. Everybody, somehow, the Spirit spoke through them in a prophetic way and said, don't go. But that's just not consistent with what we read of Agabus, where there are prophets there who, even as prophets, don't pick up this theme of prophecy and give it. Only one does. So that tells me that I must look more carefully at what is said. And, by the way, when you look then at those verses where those people in Caesarea have urged Paul not to go, notice Paul's answer. He basically says, I am willing to suffer. And I am even willing to die for the sake of the name of Christ. I'm going. Now, the thing that's interesting then is the last words of verse 14. How do they conclude? They conclude, the Lord's will be done. What does that suggest to you? It suggests to me that all of those people who said don't go didn't really know God's will. Now, is it surprising to you that a group of Christians who loved Paul and who loved our Lord, is it surprising to you that a group of those people might misread prophecy? I mean, would you not agree with me that Christians may read a passage of Scripture and they may get the wrong message? They may misinterpret and they may misapply a text. If that is true of the Scriptures that are given to us in writing, why could it not be true of prophecy as well? A prophecy was proclaimed. The people, and you have to understand, these people are responding to Paul because they love him. Does anyone want Paul to suffer? Does anyone want in their hearts for Paul to spend years in prison? Does anybody want Paul to die? No! So, of course, you can understand out of love for Paul, they are saying, if the Spirit has told you that this is what awaits you in Jerusalem, then don't go there. Now, I have to tell you that the things we're talking about here in this text are not irrelevant to us and where we are. I can think of a number of our missionaries, those in the Middle East. I can think about the counsel that may be given to them. It's not safe to go where you're going. As a matter of fact, when you look in Lebanon right now, I was watching and listening for reports about missionaries who are evacuating. What's the mentality? The mentality is it isn't safe here. Now, I'm not trying to second guess everybody's evacuation from wherever, but I'm simply saying that Paul refuses to evacuate. He is there. He believes that is where God has called him to be, and he's going to go to that place if it includes suffering and even if it includes death, because that is the way he chooses to glorify the name of the Lord. We've got, as you heard me mention, Jeff Humphreys in a prison in Jakarta, who has now been slated along with 15 other men for the next firing squad round of executions. And it's interesting, is it not, how we pray? I mean, don't we pray like Paul's friends counseled? Oh, please, Lord, don't let him die. Don't let him suffer. And our concern is, for those that we love, our concern is that they not suffer. But the reality of the scenario is that may be precisely what God has chosen in order to take the gospel to those people. And so when it comes to Jeff Humphreys, I find myself having to battle against the temptation of just praying, God, get him out of that jail. Make sure the Supreme Court rules in his favor. It's possible that God's will is for Jeff to stand before that firing squad, and in the way that he does that, he may accentuate the months and months of ministry and testimony that he's had. Do I want him to stand before that firing squad? Not for a moment. But I need to be careful that I do not, in my prayers, betray this mentality that says suffering should be avoided at all costs. And it seems to me, you just have to look at this and say, in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 1, it talks about the two ways. And it talks about the way in which a young man may be misled from the path of righteousness and may follow the evil path. And one of those themes is bad associations. Remember where it says, here you are with this group of people and they say, come, let's violently take the money and let's all share it alike and so on and so forth. Proverbs 1. The principle we get there is you have to be careful because ungodly companions may turn you from the will of God. Did it ever occur to you that godly companions could do the same thing? This text is saying some of Paul's dearest and most beloved friends are urging him not to do the thing that he believes God has called him to do. All right, let me take you through a few other processes in my thoughts and see what you think of these. In Tyre, verse 4, when they spoke to Paul and urged him not to go to Jerusalem, not to set foot in Jerusalem. By the way, that is the only text where it is said, don't go. The other text, it is said, if you go, this is what will happen. They have concluded that somehow, and even the prophecy of Agabus simply says, if you go, this will happen. It's the application that people make that says, therefore, don't go. But in Tyre, when Paul heads out on that ship, still destined for Jerusalem, all of the saints gather with him on the beach and have a loving farewell. Is that the way you send off somebody who has chosen to disobey the Spirit of God? I mean, think about that. Here are all these saints. If the Spirit of God had actually said, Paul, you're going to suffer if you go to Jerusalem, therefore my orders are don't go. Paul says, I'm going anyway. All the saints gather around with Paul and give him a lovely send-off. I don't see it. I don't see it. In fact, when you look back in Acts chapter 15 and you have the disagreement between Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas is said to go back to Cyprus. It doesn't say they commended him. It says Paul was commended to go by the church. Paul is commended, in a sense, as he goes from Tyre. Would he be commended if he were willfully disobedient to an order given by the Spirit of God? I don't think so. Okay. What the Spirit of God revealed to Paul in these revelations, in these prophecies, is precisely what the Spirit of God had told Paul on the day of his conversion. This is not some new plan, folks. Remember Acts 9 with Agabus? But the Lord said to him, to Agabus, go, because this man, Paul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That's what Paul had been told the very first day of his life in Jesus Christ. And the message is consistent. The Spirit is simply telling Paul what he had already told him from the very first day of his walk with the Lord. Nowhere are we told Paul was wrong. Would you not think that that would be a pretty serious thing to do? Remember with Ananias and Sapphira, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? If Paul has willfully rebelled against the Holy Spirit and Ananias and Sapphira died for their deception, would you not think that there would at least be a word here from Luke that said, Paul was wrong? No words. In fact, when you see Paul from this point on, God will appear to Paul and say, hey, I'm with you. I'm with you all the way to Rome. That's a strange thing for God to say if Paul is actually suffering the consequences for stupidity, stubbornness, and sin. Nowhere is it clearly said. Paul was wrong. The following chapters in Acts do not indict Paul in such a way as to say, see, I told you. Paul is portrayed to us as a hero in the closing chapters of the book of Acts. He's a hero, not a guy who is paying the price for his folly. I was thinking of these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I have competed well. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, the crown of righteousness is reserved for me. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award it to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have set their affection on his appearing. If Paul made a very serious blunder of stubbornly resisting the will of God, would you expect him at the end of 2 Timothy to say, I have kept the faith, I have finished the course? Doesn't that tell you that Paul has remained faithful to the path God has given him rather than departed from it? To me, I can't explain it any other way. He says that when he goes on to Jerusalem, he will do so for the name of our Lord Jesus in those verses 8 through 14 in Acts chapter 21. And I have to say, it seems to me that you've got two different points of view expressed. The point of view of Paul's beloved friends is a Christian shouldn't have to suffer. And Paul's view is that's what Christianity is about. Remember in Acts chapter 14, Paul's already been left for dead once and gotten up. But at the end of that section in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, he goes back to strengthen the churches and he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He says in 2 Timothy, all, chapter 3, verse 12, all who would live godly lives will suffer persecution. Is that not saying that suffering is a normal part of the Christian life? And you see, here are his friends who are saying, this is abnormal. This is something that shouldn't happen. I see that happening today. I hear people say, if you had enough faith, God would heal you. If you had enough faith, God would do this and that, because Christians shouldn't suffer. I don't see that in Scripture. I see the fact that God often works through the suffering of Christians to achieve his purposes. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says that we who have suffered are to minister the comfort we have received in our suffering to those who are suffering. Suffering is a gift of God. He says in Philippians, it has been granted to us as a wonderful gift, not only to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for his name. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. He says in Colossians 1, 24, that I have the privilege of entering into the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. Two different mindsets. One, Christians shouldn't suffer and should avoid it at all cost. The other saying, the Christian life is all about suffering. And it may well be through suffering that the purposes of Jesus Christ are realized. Here's the big question that it seems to me you have to ask. Why does Luke put such emphasis upon this thing? He's told us several times that Paul is going to suffer in Jerusalem. He's provided this text and told us that Paul is pressing on in spite of the exhortation of his dearest and nearest friends. Why is it here? And I'd like to suggest to you that it's because all through the Gospel of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, Luke has been bringing us to this overlap of the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the apostles. Jesus performs great miracles. And so you see Peter performing great miracles. You see Paul performing great miracles, including the raising of the dead. You see Jesus resisted and falsely accused by the Jews in Jerusalem. What do you see with Peter and with the apostles and with Paul, the Jews in Jerusalem, falsely accusing Paul and the other apostles of things that they're doing? You see Jesus, who sets his face toward Jerusalem, like some say, set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 9, I think it's verse 51. What do we see in Acts chapter 19? Paul purposed in his heart to go to Jerusalem. What Luke has been doing is showing us the parallels between Jesus and Paul. And just like the book of Acts, like the Gospels and the Gospel of Luke have Jerusalem as their high point, where everything consummates, does it not? In the last week of our Lord, in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord in Jerusalem, Jerusalem is the high point of that. Is that not also true here? Is Jerusalem not the high point, the place where Jesus, where Paul, like Jesus, must go? And think about it. Matthew chapter 16, great confession. Peter's just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem. And there I'm going to be rejected, crucified, buried, rise again. What's the response of Peter, who speaks for his associates? I'm sure. Peter says, no way, Lord. No way, Lord, you got this wrong. Somehow, this is not consistent with my view of what being Messiah means. Jesus has to say, Peter, you're thinking man's way. You're not thinking my way. Jerusalem was the conclusion, the consummation of all that Jesus had come to do. Jerusalem, for Paul, it seems to me, in the same way, is the consummation for all that God had purposed for him to do. And Paul is, like Jesus, resisted by those who were closest to him. And so what we see in this account is, wow, look at the similarity between Paul and his ministry and Jesus and his ministry And we look back and we see in Acts chapter 1, Jesus began to do and teach, it says, in the Gospels. That's what I was writing to you about, Luke says, in the Gospel of Luke. And now I'm talking to you about all that Jesus was doing and teaching through his apostles, through his church. Is it any wonder, therefore, that Paul would choose to walk in the steps of the Lord Jesus? Is it any wonder that Paul would insist on doing what his Lord did? And that if his Lord went to suffer and die, that he would do the same thing willfully, joyfully? You know, because I'm out of time almost, I need to jump to some words of application. One, some words of application about advice. This text tells us some of the worst advice we may ever get may be from Christian brothers and sisters who love us more than anything else. Some of the worst advice we may ever get may come from Christians who are thinking on the wrong wavelength. I don't know how many marriages I've seen that were in trouble, and I've said to the husband and or the wife, you know what? Expect to hear some of the worst advice you will ever get from your friends at church. Expect somebody to say, you know, if I were you, I would not put up with that. I wouldn't tolerate that for a minute. I would go off and I would do this and that, and you get all this advice by Christians who somehow have set aside all of these things that God has said so clearly. When I look at this, I have to say, and by the way, here's the warning, here's the caution. Proverbs says that a wise man is one who listens to counsel, right? Over and over in Proverbs. That's the other side. The danger that may come about from some of you, the danger that may come to be is that you'll say, this is a text which says, I'm going to live my life my way and I'm not going to listen to anything anybody tells me. You come to that conclusion, my friend, you've missed the point. I'm simply saying that on the one hand, the Scripture says the wise person listens to the counsel of others who are wise. The other side of it is that there is a point in life where when it comes to what God has for you in your life, you better be listening to God and you better be measuring people's counsel by the Word of God. And there may be times when other people's counsel, well-meaning though it may be, must be set aside because it does not fit with the revealed Word of God. This is really not a text about taking advice. This is really a text about the will of God for your life, isn't it? And what I see about in this text is I see convergence. I don't see Paul... And I guess this is where I disagree with somebody like Boyce. I don't see Paul as somehow consistently walking a path of obedience and now all of a sudden diverting in a path of disobedience by going to Jerusalem. I see this convergence where you see the overlay of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus somehow converging and looking very much like the life and ministry of Paul and the other apostles. I see all of the principles, the major principles of the book of Acts coming together and converging in Paul's decision. Let me just lay a few before you. The sovereignty of God. Is it not true, if you think your way through the book of Acts, is it not true that the book of Acts portrays the sovereignty of God in his church? Whatever you want to think about choosing Matthias in Acts chapter 1, that's fine, but the bottom line is, it's Paul, somebody that none of the apostles would have chosen, who becomes the dominant factor in the book of Acts. Paul, nobody would have chosen him. In fact, those in Jerusalem tried not to associate with him, even after he had professed conversion. The sovereignty of God in Acts. And you have to say, God has sovereignly worked in the book of Acts. Sometimes, in the book of Acts, he has delivered his saints from prison and or death. Acts chapter 5, Peter and John. Acts chapter 12, Peter, when James was put to death. Acts chapter 16, Paul from the prison. God in his sovereignty sometimes delivers people from pain, suffering, and death. God in his sovereignty sometimes leads men to death. Stephen, Acts chapter 7, and James, Acts chapter 12, verse 2. The sovereignty of God may lead one to suffer or may from suffering. Hello there. And it seems to me that the sovereignty of God leads us to the point that we're at. Jesus is at work in his church. And therefore, I see the parallel between our Lord working in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and the parallel with him working through Paul and the apostles. I see the priority of the gospel. The book of Acts is about the gospel going to Jews and Gentiles. That's what Paul had been told at the time of his conversion, and that's what Paul is being told now. I see the priority of the preaching of the gospel even when it includes suffering and or death. Here it is. All of these things. Suffering in the book of Acts. Do we not see it? Do we not see how God uses suffering just as he uses escape from suffering in some instances to further the gospel? So I see this as the convergence of all of these factors leading to Paul pressing on. Paul is not doing something different here. He is persisting on with the same thing. And what I see with his friends is at this point, they're trying to get him to act in a divergent way. Do something different than what God has had you do all along. Paul is acting perfectly consistently so far as I see him in our text. All right. The will of God. It seems to me that when you look at the will of God, it isn't like a clean slate. Think about this for a moment. It's not like if I had a blackboard or a whiteboard up here, that every time I come to a decision, I have a blank blackboard and I have to say, now God, tell me what it is I'm to do. Because I have no precedence. I have no sense of where I am going. It seems to me that what you see is the Christian life is called a way. It is called a path. And therefore, there is a certain course of events that God sets you on from the beginning day of your salvation. And that when we turn from the will of God, we basically divert from that path. And so, following the will of God is continuing in the direction God has placed us. Now, am I saying to you that at no time in your life will there be some major turning point to where something very different happens? No. But what I am saying is there will not be a divergence from the principles and the message which God has given. That is, suffering is a part of it. Walking in the steps of our Lord Jesus is a part of it. Preaching the gospel is primary, not escaping from suffering and agony and living a life of prosperity. So the Christian life is a life where you persist on the path. And as well-meaning as Paul's friends are here, it seems to me they're trying to divert Paul from the thing that God had called them to do. You and I need to be careful not to be Paul's friends. You know, I was thinking about that, by the way. There are instances where well-meaning people have almost misled the people of God. David says to Nathan, you know what, Nathan? I've decided I'm going to build a temple for God. Nathan said, sounds good to me. Do you remember the story? God says to Nathan a little later, hey, partner, he didn't tell me that. I decided that he would not do it. He's a man of blood. It's going to be his son who does that. And frankly, a house isn't really that important anyway. Nathan thought it was a great idea because David thought it was a great idea, and God didn't. Job's friends. In effect, Job's friends are trying to counsel Job in a way that will get him out of suffering, when the point of the book of Job is that is exactly where God had called him to be. And so they were calling for Job to do things that were not really biblical because they thought that the avoidance of suffering was the primary object of his life, when suffering was the climax and the culmination of his life. So I'm simply saying to you, these are words of instruction for us about giving and taking advice, about following the will of God. Thank God, Paul had a sense, a clear sense of what God had called him to do, and he would not be diverted from doing it. Father, we thank you for this text. We know that each one of us often is at a point of decision when we receive counsel from friends, often those who love us very much. Help us to be wise and discerning, that we do not let the counsel of those who love us and want to keep us from hard times and difficulties in our lives to turn us from the path that you have called us to walk. Help us, like Paul, to see the gospel of our Lord Jesus as the key element of what we are here for, even if it involves our suffering or death. Help us, Father, to have the freedom which Paul had to put suffering as an option, to put death as an option, one that he would willingly accept, diligently pursue, if he knew it was from you. Help us to have that same freedom, not a life which is bent upon enjoyment, indulgence, an avoidance of pain, but one that is bent upon following in your steps. In Jesus' name, amen.